You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I think it comes to no surprise to any of you, but Austin is consistently considered one of the fittest cities in the nation. The American College of Sports and Medicine annually puts out this annual fitness index, and Austin is always in the top 10 or close to the top 10. And I thought this was an amazing statistic. 80% of Austin exercises. I mean, that is amazing that 80% of our city in some way is at the very least active, and there's probably literally thousands and thousands that are training for something, some big event. My wife and other crazy people like her train for things like marathons, which is like you go out and like run like 26 miles when you do a marathon. There's others like Kevin Palladino. Actually, there's no one like Kevin Palladino who trains for 50 and 100-mile races. A couple of months ago, Kevin did a 62-mile trail run. He ran for 17 hours straight. And I told him after he finished that I have never done anything for 17 hours straight. Not slept, not sat like in the same chair. I can't do anything for that long, and yet Kevin was running that long. I'm currently in training for the Capital 10K, which is later this month, which is not 62 miles, it's 6.2 miles. And I'm running it with my daughter, my 13-year-old daughter, Lauren, and my sole focus in training for this race, that my only goal is to not get smoked by my 13-year-old daughter in this race. And my strategy, just so you know, for the race, is to run with her for the entirety of the race, but in the last 10 yards, I'm just going to sprint, because I want to win by like 6 inches. Okay, that's my goal. Okay, I would not do that to you, Lauren. I would not. Yes, I would. Whatever your level of exercise or fitness or activity, Austin's a great city. There's a place for you. There's something for you to do. Our passage today relates to physical fitness just for a moment, but then it talks about another level of fitness that we need to think about as Christians. It says this, you heard Tina read it a second ago. It says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, because godliness holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. Train yourself for godliness. The word to train, or the word training here, is the same as our word gymnasium. And what Paul is saying here is you guys, Christians, need to get in the gym for godliness. Because physical training, although it has some value, it's nowhere near the value of godliness. Because our bodies are important. We ought to take care of them. They're given to us by God. We should care for them in every way we can. But our bodies are in a general direction towards decline, towards decay, aren't they? I'm reminded of this with every passing year. The walk from the side of my bed to my sink in the morning has gotten increasingly challenging in my 40s. I just noticed that it's harder now to make it that, whatever it is, 10 yards to brush my teeth. And I've noticed that person looking at me in the mirror when I'm brushing my teeth, he doesn't look 25 anymore like he used to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that our outer man, our body, is moving towards decay. It's going downhill. And there's nothing we can do to actually stop that direction. It's inevitable. For every person that's ever lived, our body is going toward decay. By the way, there is, however, eternal hope for our bodies in the resurrection. We're going to talk about that on Easter. So be here for Easter. We'll talk about this hope for our bodies. But today, for now, Paul tells us that bodily training only has some value. But godliness has value for this life and for the life to come. So the Bible seems to indicate that even though our body's on a general decline, not getting any better, there's something about our inner person that can be on an upward trend towards godliness, towards God, towards transformation. Okay? Now, the word godliness actually gets used only 15 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are in the book of 1 Timothy. Isn't that amazing? So there's something in the book of 1 Timothy for us about this idea of godliness. Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor named Timothy and answering questions about the church. What's the church supposed to be? What's the church do? How does the church work? And apparently, the church, meaning its people and its ministers, are to be godly. Paul wouldn't use that word so many times, 9 times, if there wasn't something there for us. And so here's our big idea for today. God's household, God's family, God's church is to be godly. That's what this passage is teaching. And we're going to look at this idea of godliness, and I just want to answer 3 questions. What is godliness? How do you train for it? And what's its aim? What is godliness? How do you train for it? And what's its aim? Let's look at back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible and you want to look along, there's some red Bibles in the pew that belong to the church here. You can grab one. But we're going to be in 1 Timothy 4, and we'll just camp out for a little bit in this same passage. What is godliness? Paul introduces the topic here, starting in verse 6 through 8. He says, Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, what are these things? In context, it's good teaching, teaching about God and what God has created. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness. When you hear the word godliness, how does it make you feel? Does it put you under the pile? When I say the church is supposed to be godly, according to this passage, does that kind of put you under the pile? Do you kind of feel like, yeah, I really need to start behaving better? You know, I need to start doing more Christian things, stop sinning so much. Or does the idea of the church being godly just leave you kind of feeling skeptical or cynical? You've been around the church enough, and the reality in your estimation is that there's not so much godliness in the church, but just more hypocrisy. So people in the church put on a godly facade, they use godly lingo, but in your estimation, they don't live any different than the rest of the world, and there's not a lot of godliness in the church. Paul starts to define godliness here by first contrasting it with what godliness is not. You remember the context of this letter is that there's false teachers in the church. There's men, religious guys, who are putting forth a doctrine that is antithetical to the gospel. Will talked about this last week in the beginning of chapter 4. They were promoting a form or a system of godliness that was actually not godliness at all. And in the first part of chapter 4, we see that these false teachers are ascetics, meaning they are highly committed religious guys who kind of beat themselves up and want to beat everybody else up to live according to this system. And they had built a system around 2 things, getting people to abstain from marriage and getting people to abstain from different types of food, which is really interesting that they chose those 2 things, marriage, or more specifically, sexual union within marriage, and food. These were 2 things that were present in the garden before sin ever entered the world. And yet they built this religious system around abstaining from these things, sexual union and marriage, and certain types of food. What had happened when sin entered the world is that sin distorted our relationship with sex and with food. And so consequently, in the ancient world, some of the most perverted, distorted, idolatrous worship practices around revolved around sex and misuse of food. Isn't that interesting? And so a knee-jerk reaction for these false teachers was to devise this system of worship that was more holy, get people to abstain from these things and call that godliness. Now, that wouldn't be too far off from our culture and our society today when we think about the perversion and the misuse of those 2 things, sex and food. Actually, some of the most damaging addictions, disorders, perversions out there relate to those things, don't they? Things like gluttony, things like abuse of substances, food, drink, things like eating disorders, things like sexual addiction. Things like pornography. It would be tempting, I think, for us as Christians to form a system of godliness based on how we relate or how someone relates to external things, food, beverages, sexuality. And then we would form a system that is not godliness at all. Here's what godliness is not. Godliness is not asceticism. It's not beating yourself up to keep a bunch of religious rules. Godliness is not sinless perfection. Godliness is not mere morality. Godliness is not just behavior management. It's not just good behavior. I've found that behavior management doesn't work very long in my life. For one, being a good boy is not very motivating to me for very long. And for two, I tend to not be a good boy for very long. I just revert back to my old ways, right? It's easy to revert back to who we are. And so godliness has got to go below the surface. It can't just be about surface behavior, what we do and what we don't do. Godliness actually has to do with something deep inside our character, who we are. The word godliness in this passage just means reverence for God. It means piety. I want to give you my personal definition that I came up with this week from studying this passage. I think that this is drawn from this text. Let me give you the definition, and then we'll work it out a little bit when we talk about how to train for godliness. Okay, so here it is. Godliness is Christ-centered character that is formed by the Word of God and forged in the arena of life. Okay? Godliness is Christ-centered character that is formed by the Word of God and forged in the arena of life. And you got to have both. You got to have the Word of God, and you got to have life. Because if you just study the Word of God in isolation and never apply it to your life, then you just have unapplied theology. You just have theoretical academic truth. But if you just have your life lived, never interpreted by and shaped by the Word of God, then we can only be what our life and our human nature forms us to be, and we never become who God forms us to be. Our character, instead of being Christ-centered, our character begins to grow in and on itself and becomes self-centered. Okay? The scope of godliness is comprehensive. Look at verse 12. It affects every aspect of your character. Verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one, Timothy, despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example, a godly example, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." In other words, godliness impacts how we talk, how we act, how we love, whom we love, how we believe, what we watch, what we listen to, what we participate in, what we read, what we allow our minds to dwell on, what we give ourselves to, what we're passionate about. Godliness affects all aspects of our life. So what does godliness look like? How do you know when you see it in action? Well, the sky's the limit, because godliness affects all areas of our character and life. I'll give you a few examples. I'll tell you about a guy named John Ashworth. He's my brother-in-law. Before he married my sister a number of years ago, he was living next door to a house that burned to the ground one night. And John, my at that time future brother-in-law, that evening went upstairs to his room and he filled his backpack full of clothes, his own clothes, pants, jeans, sweaters, shirts, all this stuff, and he took it to the guy whose house had just burned down because he wanted him to have clothes. Well, a friend of John's later told me that nobody knows this, but John filled up that backpack with all his best stuff, his most expensive stuff. So he's throwing like Patagonia fleeces in there. He's throwing his best jeans in there. He didn't throw in just like his holy jeans that he never wears anymore, or his shirts that he hadn't worn in 5 or 6 years. He threw his best stuff in there. That's godly generosity. That's just giving the way that God gives. God didn't give us the worst stuff that he had. God gave his best. I'll tell you about Kendall Haug. He didn't know I was going to talk about him today, but we all love Kendall. So something I've noticed about Kendall is whenever we're out to eat, like the staff team will go out to eat lunch, is that Kendall is always very attentive in the way that he speaks to our server or our waiter. He speaks with kindness. He looks him in the eye. He says thanks throughout the meal several times. I've noticed in the office when Kendall's on the phone with like a salesperson, he's always kind. He's always gracious. By the way we talk to people is a measure of godliness. I'm not just talking about who we, people we like, people we know.
How do you talk to people that you don't know or you don't like? How do you talk to a cashier? How do you talk to a waiter who maybe is not doing a good job? How do you talk to a telemarketer when you're just annoyed that they called you at 6 p.m.? How do you talk to them? Do you treat them like a human being created in the image of God? Godly speech is just talking to people the way that God would talk to them. I'll tell you about Blake Parrish. He didn't know I was going to mention him either. Had breakfast with Blake on Friday and told him we were going out of town this week. And he goes, well, who's taking you to the airport, picking you up? And I was like, ah, we're probably just going to leave our car out there because when we get in later this week, we get in at like 12:30 in the morning. He goes, no, I'm going to come get you. I was like, no, you're not going to come get me. And he's like, no, definitely. That's what we do. You know, we'll come get you. And I'm still not going to let him come get me, bro. But that is godly servanthood. That is looking for ways to give of yourself sacrificially for the good of others, which is what God did in the gospel of Jesus. I'll tell you about David Perry, a guy I was friends with in college, and we roomed together one semester. And we were living in the dorms, and one day we were checking our mail, and Dave was going through his mail, and he had gotten the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue that day, and we're walking back to our rooms, and we passed this garbage can, and Dave dropped that magazine in the garbage can and just kept looking at his mail as he walked, and I'm like, all right, so you're throwing a magazine away. And he said, you know, I hope I would have done that if you weren't here, but I don't need to be looking at that stuff. That is godly purity. That is treating sexuality the way that God does. So godliness, as we grow in it, begins to affect every area of our character. And so the way that godliness looks, is it's myriad. It could be myriads of an example. Who are you when you're not at church? What do you like when you're not at Bible study? When there's no reward or applause for looking godly on the outside? How do you act at home when you're just there by yourself with your family or with your roommates? Because who you are at home is who you are. What do you look at? What do you do? What do you allow yourself to gaze at when you're by yourself? Because who you are when you're by yourself is who you are. Godliness is Christ-centered character formed by the Word of God and forged in the arena of life. How do you train for it? Here's a second thought. How do you train for godliness? You don't drift into godliness. Just like you don't drift into physical fitness. Next weekend, when I'm sitting at home eating potato chips, watching the NCAA tournament, watching basketball, I will not get more in shape by osmosis because I'm watching really fit guys run up and down the court on my television, right? You don't grow into godliness by watching other Christians live godly lives. Godliness, growth in godliness, requires effort. It requires training. And the key elements of training in godliness are the same as in physical training: diet and exercise. Diet and exercise. Let's talk about diet for a little bit. I got home the other night, by the way, and our house smelled like maple syrup. The whole it was just lit up with maple syrup. And I thought, oh yeah, we're having pancakes for dinner. It's got to be. Well, Amy is at the stove making homemade maple syrup. To which my question was, why are you making maple syrup? Because don't we have like some store-bought syrup in the pantry? And she said, do you know what the main ingredient is in store-bought syrup? To which my response was, I always thought the main ingredient in store-bought syrup was like syrup. And she said, no, it's poison. And sure enough, I got our bottle of store-bought syrup and you know, the first ingredient was like hemlock or arsenic or something. Not really, but it was poison. It was stuff that would kill you. And I was like, man, I always thought Aunt Jemima loved me. But she was trying to kill me all these years. And I read it in the ingredients. And I thought, we all know by now that what we put in our bodies affects us physically. What we put in our bodies affects our physical fitness as almost as much, if not more, than exercise. It's the same way in training for godliness. What we feed our soul shapes our character, for better or for worse. And godly character can only be formed by godly words, our food, godly food. Look at verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And that word trained there is not our word gymnasium like in verse 7. This word trained is the word nourished. It means some of your translations may say being nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Metaphorically, it just means that our soul, our mind, is being nourished, formed, educated by the Word of God. How do you nourish your soul? How do you nourish your mind? Through the Word of God, through the Word of faith and sound doctrine. The Bible is in contrast to godless myths. This is a book by God and about God. And as we grow in our knowledge of this godly book, we're nourished in godliness. This is our food. Look at verse 13. Paul goes on to talk about how we're nourished. Verse 13, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation," which is preaching, "and to teaching." Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself, that's a word of commitment, to the public reading of Scripture, then preaching, then teaching. This is the order of authority for Timothy and for the church for centuries to come. And so the authority when the people of God gather is the Scripture. And that's why we start at this microphone and we read the Scripture. Just plain reading of the text. When you hear the plain reading of the text, you're hearing God speak to you. When Nathan read the call to worship out of Romans 7, that was God reading to us, the public reading of God's word. And then we move and we have a time of preaching or exposition of what's in that text. But the authority is the text itself. And then we talk about what it means for us. As the people of God, whenever we put ourselves under the authority of God's word and the preaching and the teaching of God's word, we're nourished in godliness because this is our food. And so let me just say it as clearly as I can. If you want to train in godliness, then the Scriptures has to be the main staple in your diet. You have got to put yourself in settings like this under the authority of God's Word, the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And then you got to read your Bible yourself. You got to read it. Okay, you can read other books that are devotional, books about the Bible, books about theology, and you will gain nourishment from those things, and you should read those things. But in many ways, those other books are kind of like pre-digested food, right? Because somebody else has already done the hard work of digesting what's in the Scripture. You got to get some whole foods in you, meaning you got to read the Bible for yourself. And if you don't know how to do it, where to start, if you're intimidated by it, ask someone. Ask me, ask someone in your gospel community, but just begin to read it. Read it together. Talk about it. Do the Bible reading plan that we're doing as a church. If you tried to start that and it's not going so well and you feel so far behind, you just kicked it because you're like, you know, I'll never get caught up. Don't worry about getting caught up. Just start tomorrow, wherever we are, and read the Bible. Got to get some whole food in your diet. All right, let's talk a moment about exercise. Diet deals with our intake. Exercise deals with our practice. Exercise deals with real life stuff. This is where we exert ourselves. This is where we break a sweat. Practice is where God's word meets our real life, because godliness is not only formed by God's word, it's also forged in the arena of life. I want you to listen to some of these words from the text that deal with practice and exercise. Look at verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. Verse 10, "For to this end we toil and we strive." Verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scriptures." Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gifts you have." Verse 15, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them." Verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this." Train yourself. Toil and strive, devote, do not neglect, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, keep a close watch, persist. These are all action words. These are words that amplify what it means to be in training. Training in godliness requires practice and diligence over time. It requires hard work, requires perseverance, requires faith-stretching moments. It requires a willingness to be uncomfortable, quite honestly. I'll give you a couple of thoughts related to exercising or practicing for godliness. And the first is this. Godly character is formed over years, not over days, not over months. There's no quick way to get in shape. If somebody tells you you can get in shape by exercising 15 minutes a week, do not call that 800 number and buy that machine, okay? Because it ain't true. There's no shortcuts. And in the same way, there's no shortcuts to godly character. We live in a culture that wants stuff fast. We want quick downloads, high-speed internet. We want our food heated up in 45 seconds or less. But godly character is not like microwave popcorn. You know, you can't download maturity. You can't buy godliness on Amazon and do the two-day shipping, and godliness shows up, and all of a sudden you're godly, right? It's not how it works. We want godly character, but it takes time, diligence, discipline. You know, honestly, I think most men at some point in their life want to be a guy like William Wallace. You know, they want to be like Maximus. They want to be that guy that would die for the greater good. Just lay down my life for the greater good. I want to be that guy. Problem is, you don't just wake up as that guy. It's years in the making. All of us would want to be like Mother Teresa, giving ourselves to the poor and needy and suffering, wouldn't we? But that kind of sacrificial love is years and years and years in the making. It takes time. I love this quote. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. What do you want to be? Be the oak tree. Be the oak tree. But that means you got to persevere, not over days, not over months, years in practicing godliness. Here's a second thought related to practice. Godly character is formed through thousands and thousands of tiny, everyday, mundane decisions. I mean, rarely in our life do we have these huge, earth-shattering, defining moments. You might have a handful of those in your entire life, but our lives are mostly made up of just these tiny little moments, these little everyday decisions that over the course of our life begin to define our character. And so the question is, will we do the right thing in that moment? Will we sow to the flesh or will we sow to the spirit? In Christ, we're actually set free to make the right decision in the moment. We weren't free to do so before. We were slaves to sin, and yet in Christ, now we can do the right thing. I'll tell you something that happened in my life about 5 years ago, and I've never shaken it. This kind of stuck with me. It was just a regular evening, just a normal night at my house, and I went upstairs to tuck the girls in, get them ready for bed, and it was just a wreck upstairs. Their stuff was everywhere, and I just reacted in anger. And I told the girls to clean up their stuff. And it wasn't this premeditated anger. It was just this visceral, like when I saw it, I just blew up. And I knew within 2 seconds that I was in the wrong, because you can see it in a child's face when you're wrong, right? Can't you? But I just kind of just let them have it. And I just, blah. And then I just went downstairs, and I was just steaming, mostly at myself, for handling the situation like that. Finally, I prayed, you know, composed myself, and I went back upstairs, and I apologized to my girls. I asked for their forgiveness, told them that I had a problem with reacting in anger, told them I needed forgiveness from them, told them I need Jesus every day to help me with this, and they forgave me. They were great. Jessica, who is my second daughter, who was 5 at the time, she gave me a hug, and she forgave me, and she said, you know, I know what you can do, Daddy. You can practice doing it the right way. And then she took a bunch of her stuff that was on her bed and she threw it on the floor. And she said, now, Daddy, practice telling me to pick up my stuff, just not the angry way. That's great. That's some of the best spiritual advice I've ever gotten from a 5-year-old. I got to show you this in Colossians 3 real quick because it relates. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, but now you must put all these things away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. It's like a wardrobe illustration. You've put off the old self and its practices, and you've put on the new self in Christ, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And he goes on to say, put on then, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, forgive one another. And he goes on. It's just like Jessica told me. We've got to practice putting on Christ's virtues in every situation. In the moment, practice doing the right thing. When we practice putting on Christ's virtues in all these little situations in our life, it begins to add up to a lifetime of Christ-like virtue. When we practice these things, it begins to forge godliness in us in real life scenarios. That kind of godly practice in just the little moments that don't seem like anything at all at the time begins to develop these deep grooves in our soul and form us in godliness. Okay? What is godliness? How do you train in it? You train in it by your diet and by your practices, by your exercise. Let me just close real quickly by just talking about the aim of godliness. What is the aim or the goal of godliness? And this is not rocket science here. The aim of godliness is God, right? It was years of Bible scholarship that led me to that conclusion. The aim of godliness is God. Godliness is God-likeness in our character. What is God's ultimate goal for you and for me? Like, what's his end game for us as Christians? It's that we would look like Jesus, that we would be like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined not to go to heaven." That's part of it, but that's not what he was predestining us to. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, in other words, that we would be molded in such a way that we would look like Jesus, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and many sisters. That's God's goal for us. It's really cool. In Genesis chapter 1, we're created in the image of God. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world and that image is defaced, it's marred, it's broken. It's not erased, but it's defaced. But in Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says the image of God is restored in us as we are conformed to the likeness of Christ. God's purpose for us is that we would come full circle to Genesis 1 and have the image of God perfectly restored in us, not because we're perfect, but because Jesus is perfect. His purpose for us is godliness, and it's through Jesus that we would have Christ-like, Christ-directed, Christ-centered character. So the aim or the goal for godliness is God. But I don't want you to miss this. Even though God is the aim or the goal for godliness, he's also the source, the enabler of godliness. In other words, we pursue godliness, we train for godliness, we go after it hard, but only God can give it to us. And so not only do we pursue godliness, we receive godliness. And I'll just close with verse 10 here. Listen to what it says. 1 Timothy 4:10. "For to this end we toil and strive." We're training, we're working hard, we're going after it. "Because we have our hopes set on the living God." We're going after godliness, so we're focused on God, which makes sense. But this living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So you see how godliness is something we go after and pursue, but then at the end of the day, we realize he's the Savior. Only he can change me, and he's the one that gives me godliness. Godliness is something received. How gracious is God that he would allow us to participate in his changing us? Isn't that awesome? He's the one who changes us, but he calls us to pursue that change. So godliness is a Godward life. It is Christ-centered character formed by the Word of God, forged in the arena of life. And growing in godliness means that we're just striving to live all of our life to the glory of God. We're seeing all of our life is worship. Our work, our rest, our play, our family life, our friendships, our speech, our thoughts, our money, our habits, our pursuits, our passions, All of those things are to the glory of God, and that's what godly character pushes us towards. I'm so thankful that God didn't, in Christ, just forgive us of our sins and then leave us how we are. He not only forgave us in Christ, but he actually begins to transform us, to change us in the depths of our character. The church of God, the household of God, is to be godly. And God has actually made arrangements such that we actually can through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.